Well, I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as we continue working through that book. And as you turn there, let's remember what Paul is doing. And this is so important because we're seeing now in chapter 5, which seems to be a shift away from some of the things he's been talking about to something new. And there's no doubt that he's treating a new subject here in chapter 5. But let's look at it in context. What is it that Paul has been doing? He's writing to Timothy. Timothy, his protege, Timothy, who helped him plant that church years before. Paul had been the pastor in Ephesus for 3 years. He's long since gone, and now Timothy has come back and is serving as the pastor. And Paul is writing to him, not just simply to give him advice, but Paul is writing to him to lay out for him what the practical life of the church should look like. Like I said, it's not advice because Paul is speaking with apostolic authority, and that matters. He's not just suggesting, he is prescribing the proper order and the conduct that the church should take. Now, in chapter 4, the chapter we just concluded over the last several weeks, we saw that the basis for the order of the church is the Word of God. It is the Word of God which the church looks to and stands on in order to say this is how the church should behave. And we've seen that it is both the message and the methods which the church uses that are prescribed for us by God. We have to remember that Paul is very conscious at this point that the apostles are passing from the scene. The three pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are all written with the conscious understanding that soon the apostles would be gone and the authority that they brought of being able to speak extemporaneously the Word of God will have passed from the scene. Peter is aware of this as well, and you see it in his own letter. But Paul, in a very special way, is preparing the church for continuing on. How would the church continue without the apostolic word? Well, it won't. It still needs the apostolic word. It's just that apostolic word is now going to be inscripturated and written down. And it is to that same word that we then turn in order to continue on listening to the apostles, as it were. And so, having established the primacy of the word as being the foundation for the life of the church as it points us to Jesus Christ, he now turns to how the church, in practical terms, is to care for its members. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 5. We'll be looking at that in detail next week. But we first want to take just a moment to look at these first two verses, because there he deals with how we relate to one another. Before we can care for one another, he answers the question, how do we relate to one another? So let's read these two simple verses that are so full of good material. Paul says in verse 1, chapter 5, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Well, thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, when a craftsman wants to ensure that something that he has built is absolutely vertical, he uses a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is. It's a simple but very effective and accurate tool. It's been around since ancient times. It's nothing more than a line with a weight on the end. In Roman times, that weight was lead. And the Latin word for lead is plumbum. Hence, we get the name plumb line from it. And so you hang that down, and it helps you determine whether or not something that you have built is perfectly vertical. In other words, it helps you determine whether it is upright. In Amos chapter 7, verse 7, we read how God came to the prophet Amos. And Amos says, "This is what God showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'Amos, what do you see?' And I said, 'A plumb line.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass their sin by.'" He would measure God's people by the plumb line of his word. And when he set that word, that plumb line of the Ten Commandments in their midst, the people of God were found to not be upright. And Amos goes from there. What we were seeing in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy is that the Word of God continues to be in our day the plumb line that helps us to see whether we're upright. In other words, are we right with God? And one of the things, if you've read the prophets, one of the key lessons that you learn in the prophets as well as in the New Testament is that the key way, or one of the most important ways by which you can measure whether you are upright with God, is how you treat other people. One thing points to the other. You know the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. One of the things that we see is that one way that you can tell that you're not right with God is if you're not treating people the way they ought to be treated. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So Paul's been talking about taking that word of God and applying it to our hearts as we look to see, are we right with God? Well, it makes sense that he would then turn, having established that, those first few chapters of this book where he was talking about what is the right belief, who are we to hold on to Jesus and to his word, and now he turns to how we treat one another. So as we look at this small little passage of two verses, we're going to see two things. First, you and every other Christian are together members of God's family. You and every other Christian are together members of God's family. And the second thing we're going to see, since we are family, treat one another accordingly. Since we are family, let's treat one another as such. So let's look at the first point. You and every other Christian are together members of God's family. Paul begins this section in chapter 5, where he's going to be teaching us how we ought to care for one another. He begins by telling us how we ought to treat one another. But before we look at those instructions, don't miss Paul's use of family language, something he's been doing all throughout this little letter. You might remember back in chapter 3, verse 15, which is the purpose statement of the book, Paul said that the church of the living God is the household of God. Look at that family language, a household. The church is a household, a family. And you might remember even going further back in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, Paul showed us that the role relationships of men and women in the church are based on the role and relationships of men and women in the family. In other words, the family serves as the pattern for how we are to structure the church. Family language is all throughout this little letter. And here in the first two verses of chapter 5, Paul continues using that family language, referring to fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And he's not just speaking metaphorically. This idea of family is very real, and it's found not just in this letter, but really all throughout the Bible. You think about it, and we were reading this just a moment ago in Romans chapter 5. In a very real way, you and I are the children of Adam, because each and every one of us was ultimately born of Adam. We can trace our family lineage back to our first father. So in that respect, we are all children of Adam, and therefore we belong to the family of Adam. And in that reading that Scott read just a little while ago, you saw that Paul was contrasting the first Adam with Jesus, now called the second Adam or the final Adam. What Paul is saying is that in reality there are two families. We all start being born into the family of Adam. But when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are translated, as it were, into a new family. We are shifted to being under the family of Jesus. In a very real way, Jesus is the author of a new race, the author of a new family, a new species of human, if you will, who is different. You can see that on a couple of occasions where Jesus uses family language. He is talking to this man whom he healed and first forgave his sins, and he calls him my son. Son, family language. He does the same thing with a woman who he forgives and heals. In Mark chapter 5, verse 34, we read about this woman who had a long-term medical condition, a long-term hemorrhage that simply would not go away. And Jesus was passing through the crowds, and she reached down and simply touched his cloak. And in so doing, immediately, she was healed. Jesus sensed, as the scripture says, the power flowing out from him. He turns around, "Who touched me?" And she comes before him, and she's all nervous. And I'm the one who did it. And it's amazing what he says to her. "Daughter," look at that language, "daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Notice the language, daughter. But also notice the context, your faith. She exercised faith. "If I simply touch him, I will be made well." That belief, that faith is very important for our point right here. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5 is the story of the paralytic. Jesus is preaching in the home of Peter. They're in Capernaum. The place is crowded. It's a packed house. Nobody can get to Jesus. And these friends are bringing their paralytic friend with them. They can't get to him, so they climb up the side of the house, onto the top, open a hole in the roof, and lower the man in front of Jesus. They do not say a single word. They are convinced that he will see their need and meet that need by healing the man. But Jesus surprised everyone and does not heal the man right away. What does he do? Instead, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Again, in the context of faith, because the actual passage reads, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Whenever we see Jesus responding to a person's faith is when he uses this family language, "Son, daughter." That he healed them is not the primary thing. In fact, he forgives the man's sins. The Pharisees sit there and say, "Who's this guy who's forgiving sins? Only God can do that." And then he says, "In order that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins," and then he heals them. The healing simply points to the fact that he is the Son of God who has the authority to forgive sins. But the key thing to pick up is this. When Jesus forgives sin, in one sense healing the whole man, preparing us for that day in which all things will be healed and made new, he's able to call us son and daughter because in a very real way, Jesus has become their father at that moment. He has brought them into a new race of forgiven people. Now, when we understand that, we can turn to a very familiar passage that we sing all the time, right? You guys know it. It's Handel's Messiah when we sing from Isaiah, right? Chapter 9, verse 6. "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There, the prophet equates Jesus with Mighty God. He establishes that he is God, that he is divine. The next line, "Everlasting Father," is the one that we often confuse. You'll sometimes hear people say, well, what the prophet is doing is he's equating Jesus with the Father, God the Father. But that's something we don't do. If you study doctrine, the history of the church, look at how that developed. One of the mistakes that the church has wanted to avoid is something called modalism. It's actually a heresy that says that the three persons of the Trinity are not distinct, but rather that God simply assumes the role of Father in some cases, and he takes off that hat, puts on another, assumes the role of Son. In other words, God goes into different modes. And early on, the church said, that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that there is one God, and yet he is at the same time three distinct persons, each with their own personhood. And so to say that Jesus is the Father, that the Son is the Father, would be incorrect. The Son is one with the Father. They are one God. But this line in Isaiah 9, 6, does not equate Jesus with the Father in terms of his personhood. How then is he an everlasting Father? It doesn't get used much, but in a few places in Scripture, it highlights the fact that Jesus is in one sense the Father, the author, the progenitor of a new race of forgiven people because of what he does for us on the cross. And that's what you see in that second half of Romans chapter 5. All people will either belong to Adam's family, or because of what Jesus has done, they will now belong to Jesus' family. Let's explore a little bit more of what it is that actually then makes us this family through Jesus. Those folks who have served in the military often feel a very deep closeness to one another, very much like family. They feel like they've bonded in the same way the family members do. During the first Gulf War, right on the eve of Desert Storm, Sam Donaldson, who was at that time the correspondent for ABC News, was interviewing a young African-American soldier. And so he asked him, "How do you think the battle will go? Are you afraid?" And the young man replied, "We'll do okay. We're well trained." And he was pointing to all the other soldiers behind him. "And I'm not afraid because I'm with my family." And one of the other soldiers shouted out to him, "Tell him again, he didn't hear you." And so the soldier repeated, "This is my family. We'll take care of one another." There you see very clearly those bonds that tie military members together. Sometimes people who have not served in the military, even members of that person's real family, often find it difficult to understand why that is. But the reason is simple. It's because they have had these bonds formed. And those bonds are the result of a shared experience, whether it was at boot camp or in the barracks or on the battlefield. But those shared intense experiences brought them together. And in a very real way, Christians also are bonded to one to another because we also share a similar experience. And it is that which brings us together. In the second chapter of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews refers to us as brothers. That's not unusual. Paul does it all throughout in his letters, brothers and sisters and so on. But the author of Hebrews does it in an unusual context. He calls us brothers of one another, and then, it's one of those rare times, but he refers to us as the children, not of God the Father, but the children of Jesus, in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. And then it's highlighting again this idea that what bands us together is we've been made a family because of what Jesus has done. That is the same experience. Jesus died for each and every one of us. In so doing, he saved us. In so doing, he reconciled us to God. It is that one singular experience that unites every believer as a family. That's why Paul is able to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." He can use that one language because we've shared the one experience of what Jesus has done for us. And because Jesus did die for us, the Father justifies us and adopts us into the heavenly family. Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And so you see, people of God, because we all share that one singular experience, every member, every one of us, every Christian, is a member of the same family in the Lord. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. It doesn't matter what your race or your lifestyle or your educational status or your socioeconomic status. All those things can be different. Those are not the things that unite us. What brings us together is that we have equal standing. How so? We have so much in common. We're all sinful before God. We all have need of salvation, which we can't ourselves do for ourselves. And finally, we've all experienced the redemption that we so desperately need through what Jesus has done. And that's what brings us together. That's what gives us equal standing, even though we have all these other differences that in the end don't really matter. Paul makes that clear in the little book of Ephesians chapter 2. There in verse 13 he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," and he's speaking to the Gentiles, "you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one." The both he's referring to is Jew and Gentile. Different groups, different ethnicities. He's brought them together and he's made them one. And he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments that is expressed in the ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and so he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul uses this language of these two different ethnicities that would not mix like oil and water, and yet in Jesus Christ they have become, as it were, one man, Paul says. And that's what happens to all of us. We're all brought in together. through what Jesus has done, and we become one family. So much so that Jesus actually refers to us as his family. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, we read, "While Jesus was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told them that they were there, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And Jesus is saying, this is a new family because of what Jesus has done. And so as we get back now to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see that in these first two verses, Paul is using family language. Why? Because we are all one family. He actually mentions four categories of people, doesn't he? He talks about older men, older women, younger women. And what's interesting is if you look at every other person in the church, in this church and in the church, period, every single member of the church will fit into one of those four categories relative to you, right? Every person will either be an older man or an older woman, a younger man or a younger woman. And so you have a relationship to every person in one of these four categories. And Paul says that every one of them then is to be as a father or as a mother or as a brother or as a sister. So right away he's made clear, each and every other person in the church, with no exception, is your family. That's what Paul is bringing home to us in this first point. We are all together members of the family of God. And that leads us to our second and last point. Since we are a family, then we have to treat one another accordingly, as we would our family. Paul is essentially saying, treat one another with the same love that you would show members of your own family. After all, you've been reconciled to God through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That same grace now reconciles us to one another, so that we love one another and we treat one another as family. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." It is through this action that people can tell these truly are Christians. This is how we see them, a family that shows love to one another. And so you might say, why does Paul bring this up here? Well, it's very simple. Look at the way he starts. Do not rebuke an older man. In chapter 4, what did we see last week? We saw that Paul is saying, Timothy, your job as a pastor, your primary role is to take the word of God and apply it to people's lives, to correct them, to help them to grow, to help them deal with their problems, to rebuke as necessary, to exhort, to encourage, to do all these different things. And it's possible that Timothy might take that and be so zealous that he might rebuke an older man in a way that's not appropriate. And so as he turns to how we're supposed to apply that word, he tells him, don't rebuke in a harsh way as you teach the word. Now, he's not just talking about older men, because then that instruction to not rebuke harshly applies to each of the four groups. What's interesting is this is not the only time that Paul uses these four categories. He's going to do it again in Titus chapter 2. There he's talking not about rebuking and encouraging, but rather how you ought to teach. But there's something that stands out in both of those, both in Titus chapter 2 and here in 1 Timothy 5. Paul gives us these four groups and tells us that we're to treat each one of them differently. And that's something new. That's something that speaks to our culture today. Paul is saying that we're to treat each member of the family, the church family, according to their age. And we're to give each one the respect that is due to them. And if you look at the way our culture thinks today, that really goes against the grain, because in our culture we treat and we teach that we ought to treat everyone exactly the same. We have a very egalitarian streak in our culture. So it doesn't matter whether you're old or whether you're young, whether you're a man or a woman. In fact, everything that we've been hearing these last few months in the news and politics is that there ought to be no differences between men and women and how we treat them. They need to be treated all exactly alike. And we all sit there and say, well, that sounds fair. That sounds about right. And yet Paul is saying that's not the case. You are to treat young people and old people differently. You are to treat men and women differently. You do not treat everyone the same. You have to recognize their stations and you have to treat them accordingly. And that actually is a rather radical teaching that Paul gives us, certainly counter to our culture today. So let's go ahead and take a look at Paul's instructions. How do we treat one another in these categories? Well, let's start with the first one, older men. And he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Now, please understand, Paul is not saying that you should never admonish an older man. He's just said in chapter 4 that sometimes you're going to have to go in there with the word. And you're going to have to apply it, and you're going to have to admonish. In fact, that's part of what he does with preaching and with counseling. But what Paul is saying is that you don't do it in a harsh way. It brings our minds back to another set of instructions that Paul gave in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. There he said, brothers, oh, family language again, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Even when you're dealing with a transgressing brother in Christ, even when you have to deal with their sin, you do it with a spirit of gentleness. How much more so should we do that for those who are older, for the older man? Because his age calls for respect. That's something that our culture and our society has completely lost, hasn't it? Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Those two things go hand in hand. Your fear of God starts with fearing in the best sense, respecting those who are made in His image and those who are older of those who are older amongst us who have those gray hairs. Have begun to understand and reflect better the image of God in their wisdom and in their experience and knowledge. And the Scripture calls us to revere them, to respect them. And so Paul is able to say, encourage him as you would your own father. Of course, we have to qualify that statement today, because if we go to the culture and say, treat older men as your father, and all these young people have seen all the sitcoms on TV, where all the fathers are complete morons and bumbling fools and they never know anything and they trip over themselves and they all have good hearts, but they're just a little dumb and everything else, then how? In fact, everything we see in those sitcoms is you don't respect them. You laugh at them. You mock them. That is not, of course, what Paul is talking about. He's using that in the biblical sense. When he says treat them as you would your own father, he's saying that we are to treat them with respect, with humility as we come in the presence of someone who knows more, who's experienced more of life, and compassion for the infirmities and the challenges that undoubtedly they face. So Paul starts by telling us how we're to treat older men. We are to treat them as fathers with all respect, humility, and compassion. Well, the same thing is true of the category of older women that he talks about in verse 2. There he says, encourage the older women as mothers. So for both the fathers and the mothers, Paul, of course, is remembering the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. And so what Paul is saying is you're to treat the older women in the congregation as you would your mother. You're to treat them with that same affection. You're to hold them in that same high regard as you would your own mother. Same things we said about the father apply here to the mother. It's interesting. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reading a commentary by John Stott. Some of you are familiar with him. He was an English pastor and preacher and author and writer of biblical commentaries. Just died just a few years ago, well into his 90s. And John Stott was very revered, very held in high esteem. And there was something that he said, I'm just going to read it straight to you. He says, I find here, that is in this passage, these first two verses, I find here good biblical warrant for a recognition in the congregation of the generation gap. Now, we don't use the word generation gap too much anymore. It was more current in the 70s and 80s and kind of shows when John Stott was in his heyday. But he's saying, I see here that there is a generation gap. The Scripture actually gives a warrant for the fact that there is a distance between older and younger, and how we treat one another. Now he goes on to say, true, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Yet it seems to me artificial in the West When students breeze up to me and hail me by my Christian name, that is, by my first name, even though I am old enough to be their great-grandfather. Can you imagine these young kids just coming up to him, "Hey, John," and slapping him on the back? This man in his 80s when he wrote this. This man who has such learning and such experience. They don't say, "Dr. Stott," or "Pastor Stott." But just, "Hey, John, what's up?" And he's saying, he just finds that a little off. I think, people of God, we have to set the example on how we treat our older fathers and our older mothers with respect. And call them. I'm not saying you can never call them by their first name, but know if they've allowed you to do that, always keep in mind, with our boys, we refer to you guys by last names. We want them to have that mentality of not just breezing up to somebody who's older and saying, "Yo, what's happening?" But to treat that person with respect. I'm reminded of a comment that Jeff Thomas, some of you will know him, he's a Welsh pastor. You'll probably know his son, Derek Thomas, who is attached with Ligonier and now is the pastor at First Pres in Columbia, South Carolina. And he was talking about how this shocks him when he's gone. And he was talking about the 70s and the 80s. He would go into nursing homes and he would see the cavalier way in which these older people were being treated. He quotes from a lady called Maggie Kuhn, who wrote in the Observer magazine back in 1978. Says, "The ultimate indignity is to be given a bedpan by a stranger who calls you by your first name." Your every bit of dignity has been removed when you're sitting there helpless as in a nursing home in need of care. And somebody gives you this bedpan, some of the most humiliating things which we deal with in our bodies, and just calls you by your first name. There's nothing left. There's no respect left. Let's keep that in mind. We, the congregation, have to set the example to show our mothers an affection and a regard that is due them. The same for our fathers. Paul goes on and then talks about the younger men in verse 1, second half. He says, "Encourage the younger men as brothers." What does that mean, to treat them as brothers? It means that you see them as your equal. To have them as brothers means that you treat them with brotherly love. You recognize them as a fellow believer. You don't look down on them for their youth. In fact, Paul said that back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 when he was talking about how he relates to the congregation as their pastor. He says, don't let them despise your youth. Here the reverse is, we're being called not to despise those who are younger. Not to look and say, "Oh, you don't know much. You haven't really lived life like I do." Don't degrade them. Don't ridicule them. Nor be jealous of them because they have their whole life ahead of them, and you no longer do. Don't be contemptuous of them. Instead, treat them as an equal. Stand by them. Defend them. Promote your brother's well-being. Be ready to listen when he brings to you his problems and his cares. Offer counsel as you're able. Keep in confidence the things that he tells you. That's what it means to treat him with brotherly love and to encourage him as a brother. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up." Treat each other as brothers. Show that brotherly love. Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times and a brother is born to share adversity." That's how we encourage the younger men, treating them with that same brotherly love. And then Paul concludes by speaking about the younger women. And he says that we are to encourage the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now there he adds something, a special warning that wasn't attached to any of the others. Why would Paul do that? Well, 2,000 years have gone by and nothing has changed. Sexual immorality is something that is rampant in our culture. It's a serious, serious problem, and it was a serious problem back then. And Paul says, when you're dealing with the younger women, treat them as your sister. He calls us to be careful, and I'm speaking, of course, primarily to the men, because it's not just what you do externally. You have to watch even your own thoughts and your own heart. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28. "I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so Paul says, treat the younger women with all purity, absolute purity. Treat them as you would your kid's sister. That's how we're to approach them. It means, people of God, that when we're dealing with the younger women, you men, you are to protect her. Protect her physically. Protect her emotionally. Protect her spiritually. You're to stand by her and encourage her in her dreams. Help her to achieve her goals and to get established in life. That's just the same sort of thing you would do for your sister, as you protect her and you help her get into life. So you would do with your kid sisters here in the church. But I warn you now, as Paul does, even with all that said, you have to be very, very careful. If you develop a relationship, a friendship with a younger woman who is not married, then you need to have marriage in mind. There's no idea of just being friends with the opposite sex. It doesn't work. God did not design us in that way. I'm not saying you can't have friends who are of the opposite sex. But when you just start hanging out and being buds, watch out, Paul says, with all purity. If you develop a relationship with a younger woman and you are married, or she is married, and in the context of the church, that happens all the time, be sure that you are always having that relationship in the context of couples, in the context of marriage. I don't hang out with any women on my own. I consider you all my friends. But we do things together as a family, with my wife. I don't find some woman who says, oh, we share the same interests, and then we just start to hang out. Paul is saying, be very, very careful. And even when you do everything that I'm saying, and you always do it in the context of families and marriage, even then I say, be careful. Because the heart can start imagining and leading in different places. Paul says, treat the younger women as your kid sisters with absolute purity. And so we see what Paul is doing here. He's looked at every different person in the church, older, younger, men and women. And he said, every one of those is your father or your mother or your brother and sister. We're all one big family because we've all shared this one singular experience where we've been brought together through what Jesus has done. And as a result, we have to treat one another accordingly. And yes, it means treating each other differently. And yet nothing will stand out more to an unbelieving world than how it is we treat one another. In that purpose statement in chapter 3, verse 14, Paul said, I am writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. There he refers to us as the household of God, and he says, here's how I want you to behave. And now he's laid it out for us. How do I want you to behave? You start by treating each other as family. That same grace that reconciled you to God, you need to apply to your brothers and sisters, because we've also been reconciled to them. And that brings us together. That bonds us together. And as a result, we have to treat one another with this love and the respect that is due each and every person according to their station. May God grant us the grace to do so. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are for families. How thankful we are that you've given us mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. But then through the singular experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have brought us together in a special way so that now we belong to the family of God. How thankful we are that through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been united not just to him, but to one another. And we pray, Father, in this church, that we would show that love and that concern that you call us to do, not just for our own families, but here for one another. May that distinguish us. May the world see and take notice so that we have opportunity to tell them all about what Jesus Christ has done. And we pray this in his name. Amen.